go through Ruth 1.
Of the Lord, verse 5, we find that Jair died and he was buried in Kamon. We might also notice here that Tola, meaning worm, signifies Christ in humility. Jair, meaning enlightener, shows us the exalted Christ of resurrection. Verse 11, the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, and all these other people? Verse 15, the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Now, God always reminds these people of his grace, and of course, actually makes them to bow before him and to acknowledge their sins, which is exactly what he does with us. We must indeed recognize our shortcomings, our failures, must acknowledge that we were one of the all who had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this is what Israel have done. We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto you. Only deliver us, we pray you. Now, I always thought this was kind of funny. They said, now, Lord, we have sinned, and we've done that which is not right. Now, you do whatever is right, but just deliver us. We feel the same way sometimes. Now, Lord, you have your will, but you deliver me. So we can't criticize Israel too much at this particular point. And anyway, in verse 16, they put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. The next judge that is used is Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, there has been quite a controversy, I guess, over this man, and I will get to that in just a little while. He was, I believe, a good judge, but there is one particular thing that wherein I think Jephthah is found wanting. First of all, though, he was a Gileadite. He was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of an harlot. So already he's got a strike against him, you see, as far as the world goes. As was the case, as we brought out before, with many of these judges. In verse 2, Gilead's wife bore him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they threw Jephthah out, literally. In this, Jephthah is very much typical of Christ, who was thrown out by his own brethren. They would not have him to be with them and to rule over them. And yet, as it was with Jephthah, so with Christ. He became their deliverer. Because when they got into trouble, in verse 3, he fled from his brethren. He dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And so he has to flee, but a little bit later we will see how they came after him. Notice, first of all, though, that he went into the land of Tob. That means goodness. And there were gathered vain, or men of no reputation, with him. And this is the same type of people that Jesus had with him. Remember that Matthew was one of those despised tax gatherers. And then Jesus was very much associated with publicans, with sinners, you see. And he was criticized for his association with these people. He finally told the Pharisees in one place, "Is they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And so these vain men were the same type of people that were with Jesus when he was here upon this earth. There were people that needed him, and so we find here with Jephthah. All right, verse 5, so when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. So you see that even though they threw him out, yet when they get into trouble, then they go and get him to be their deliverer. Now this will happen again, although it has not yet happened as far as Israel is concerned. They have just thrown him out. But when Israel gets into deep and dark trouble, as we say, they are going to send for Christ. In other words, they're going to acknowledge that he is their deliverer, and they will trust him to deliver them, even though that they rejected him when he came into the world first. So Jephthah came unto them, and then verse 30. I want you to notice these verses rather closely, because I think that Jephthah actually in these verses portrays a very legal attitude of trying to bargain with God and to buy the victory. Verse 30, he vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, it shall be that whatsoever comes forth in the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, God did not ask him for anything, and it just shows on his part here an attitude of wanting to buy the victory and to literally bargain with God. Now, this is something that we simply cannot do. God has freely given us all things in Christ, and we don't need to bargain and to think that we can buy any of his blessings or any of his provisions. Now, notice further that, of course, when he went home, then his daughter was the first one to come out to meet him in verse 34. But his answer here, his words are very interesting, I thought. Verse 35, came to pass when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me." Now, this poor daughter hadn't done a thing. It was all on his part. Now, she didn't tell him to offer her for an offering. But nevertheless, he blames her. And this is what happens so many times with the legal attitude. They bring things upon themselves, and then they blame others. They make things very hard upon themselves, and then blame someone else for it. And it was not her fault at all. Now, if you will compare this with the 27th chapter of Leviticus, if he had actually made this in all honesty and everything, you compare this with Leviticus 27, you will find that he could have redeemed this daughter for so much money. But in truth, he did not want to buy her back or redeem her. He wanted to be very hard on himself, and so he did not redeem her at all. And people get that way many times. They want to make such a religious show, and they want to be so very hard on themselves and let everyone see how terrible a time that they are having, and how that they the sad stories that they have to tell. And it is just literally a manifestation of a legal spirit wanting to buy the things of God, or to bargain with him, and actually to deserve something. And we don't deserve a thing. We can't do anything to merit any of God's blessing. There is nothing that we can give him or do for him or not do that will make us have any merit at all. It is all of the grace of God, and we must continue to realize that. All right. Anyway, she said unto him, "Well, Father, if you have opened your mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." She is willing to do exactly what he has said. Now, I cannot say whether he literally offered her the way that Abraham was going to offer Isaac. I really, personally, I don't think so. But we're not told according to the reading of the scripture. But I believe that actually she was just given over into the hands of the priest and agreed never to marry, and was actually a servant in the temple, because we find that she went into the mountains. Verse 38, he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains for these 2 months, and then fulfilled the vow that her father had made. So I think that probably was what that she had done, or what the vow was all about. But nevertheless, it was because of what her father had done, and really, I believe, in the wrong spirit. Well, in chapter 12, we find verse 1, "The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and they went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passed you over to fight against the children of Ammon, and you didn't call us? We'll burn your house with fire." Well, now here's where I wanted you to contrast an answer with that of Gideon. Because Jephthah said unto them, "I and my people were in great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you didn't deliver me out of their hands. When I saw you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. The Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up today to fight against me?" And then, not only that, they began to fight among themselves. Well, now you see the difference in the answers, and how that in Gideon's case, a soft answer did turn away wrath, and that was all of it. Gideon went right on pursuing the enemy of Israel. But at this time, as a result of the sharp words between them, we find that the Gileadites took the passages, verse 5, they took the passages of Jordan, and these passages of Jordan is where that Israel went across the Jordan River when God brought them into the land of Canaan. And you remember it was a place where that the death of Christ was emphasized, as well as his resurrection, and how that it was a wonderful place of victory. But notice now it becomes a place of death and a place of separation between these two brothers, actually. Because, verse 5, they took the passages of Jordan, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said unto him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And he said, "No." Then he said unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And if he couldn't say Shibboleth, he said Sibboleth. He could not frame to pronounce it right. They took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, this place that should have united him, them, as I said, it speaks of the cross, and especially emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. This should have united them, even as we find that we are united as one body in Christ. But as it is today, people who do not exercise the truth and are not yielding to the truth, and they become very concerned over certain words and how that they are pronounced and this, that, and the other. And if you don't do just exactly like we say, well, you're not one. So as a result of that, you have what is commonly known in Christendom today as closed communion. And if you don't do just exactly right, and if you don't come right up to the fore, well, then you have no part here. You have no fellowship at all. So as I say, these passages should have united them, but they were actually a place of disunity unto them. And so the denominations today would shut out part of the body of Christ. They would actually say, "You have no part in this body of Christ." Well, anyone who has ever believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care who he is or what he is a member of the body of Christ. And no one can change that. And any time anyone is a member of that body, they have every right to the figurative communion that we observe. And so should not indeed be shut out. But, of course, they are. All right. So there are those today that perhaps they don't know as much of the truth as what the Lord has revealed unto us, but they're still in the body. And so we are to recognize the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very important that we do this. You can compare this with 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 31, because the Apostle Paul emphasizes there how that we are to acknowledge and to realize the body of Christ. All right, the next judge in verse 11, after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. After him in verse 13 was Abdon, and he was a Pirathonite. Elon means strength, and Abdon means service born of joyful praise. And if you can serve in this way, it is a wonderful, wonderful attribute. Serve because we are rejoicing in the Lord. Some people serve because they think they have to. But service born of joyful praise, just being willing because we are so, because we love the Lord, because this is simply a way to express that love for Him and for others. Well, see, I believe we'll take about 5 minutes to come back. Chapter 13. Now, this is the beginning of the story of Samson, and of course you've heard about him from the time you went to Sunday school. I believe we'll see some things you may not have seen about him. First of all, in verse 3 of chapter 13, the angel of the Lord appeared unto this woman and said to her, "Behold, you're barren, and you do not bear, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now, this woman also being typical of us, and as we've pointed out so many times in the scripture, that women of faith have been barren women. And it's a place that the Lord brings us to. We realize that we just can't bear any fruit on our own, and so we believe God to produce fruit within us. And so she recognized her own condition, and He promised her fruit exactly the way that He does us. In verse 4, "Therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, eat not any unclean thing." Now this son was going to be a Nazarite, but in order to bear separated fruit, you must be separated yourself. And so he tells her, "You don't drink wine and strong drink." As we've noticed before, it speaks of staying away from all of the religious wines and the intoxicants of the world, and so on. Verse 5, for lo, you shall conceive, bear a son, no razor shall come on his head, the child should be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. All right. In verse 24, the woman bore a son, she called his name Samson. And the child grew, the Lord blessed him, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson means little son, and he is typical of the church from its very glorious days until the days which were rather pitiful. And so first in the meaning of the name Samson, little son, is exactly what the church should have been. They should have been a little son, that is, manifesting Christ, or the real Son of Righteousness. So they did not do that, as we will see, and we will trace the downward journey of the church. First in verse 1 of chapter 14, Samson went down, and this is what happened to the church. They began to go down. We find the wonderful beginning that the church had on the day of Pentecost. It was baptized into one body, and for the first few years after that, there was wonderful things that the Lord did. As we find in verse 25 of chapter 13, the Spirit began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, the Spirit was moving the church in those very early years of the church, and there were wonderful things that came to pass. But as time went on, they went down to Timnath, and Timnath means portion. And of course Samson should have stayed with his own portion, but notice he saw a daughter in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now remember that the Philistines are very undesirable people as far as the scriptural application goes, the spiritual application, because they were wanderers. They mean sunburnt because they have rejected the light. There are also those who went up to Canaan by a different way than that of the Red Sea. Samson should not have been trying to get linked up with the Philistine anyway. And they were very much against Israel. Verse 2, came up and told his father and his mother, and says, I've seen a woman in Timnath of these Philistines, and I want her to wife. They tried to talk him out of it, but he wouldn't talk. Verse 5, Samson went down with his mother and father, and he came to the vineyards of Timnath, and notice, a young lion roared against him. Now, even in these very early years, when the church, of course, was in such a wonderful way, but they had begun to have a downfall, we might say, yet there was still those times when they really exhibited the wonderful victories of the Lord, because this young lion, or Satan, roared out against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he rent him as he would a kid. Well, there were wonderful victories that the church had in the very early stages, and before they went completely down, as we will notice, and the Lord did mighty things through the church, but such things were not to last at all. There are also some personal lessons here, and that is that this young lion roared against this man in secret, and Samson fought the battle in secret. He won the victory in secret, and it was not open unto others. You find that in our own experience. Sometimes we have to fight in secret. Others cannot really enter in. They cannot really know the battle or the thing that is raging on the inside, and yet we can still have the victory. Verse 7, he went down and talked with this woman. She pleased Samson well. Here again is some instruction for us. Even though that we win the outward battle over the lion, beware of that woman that is waiting in the background to deceive us, because this is exactly what Satan did. He could not deceive, and he could not kill the church or destroy the church in his outward manifestations as a lion. But how he did destroy them was by deception and by wiles and by religious fornication, that is, being friendly and causing them to go apart from the truth in that way. And so this is what appeals to Samson at this particular point. All right. Going on, he continued to see this woman, and the next time he went down there, he turned aside to see the lion in verse 8. And there was a swarm of bees and honey in the lion, and he took part of that honey, and he went on eating and came to his father and mother. Now here again is some instruction for us, and that is we fight the battle and we win the victory, and out of that comes wonderful sweetness which we're able to share with others. Now they didn't share in the battle, but his mother and father did share in the sweetness of the victory. And so many times in our own experience, we fight the battle in secret, but how wonderful that we're able to share some of the sweetness of the spoils of that victory with other people. Well, in verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. Now, God allow this, and he completes his purpose regardless of what Samson does at this point, just exactly the way he does in our lives. He is not defeated, but he uses our mistakes in order to teach us wonderful lessons. So if you've made mistakes in your own life, well, don't give up, don't be disheartened, because God can use those mistakes as wonderful victories for us. I haven't met the person yet, a Christian or otherwise, that hasn't made a mistake. We just, I hadn't run onto him yet. And so it is very important, though, that we realize just because we have made a mistake or a dozen mistakes or more than we can count, that's not a time to give up. It is rather a time to let the Lord turn those mistakes into victories. And he can do just exactly that. And so don't give up. We find that God gave Samson a wonderful victory even after that he had made a good deal of mistakes in this particular narrative. All right. Anyway, Samson decided he'd put forth a riddle to these people, and he'd give them some changes of garments and so forth if they could tell him his riddle. And the riddle is in verse 14. He said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And they wanted all these clothes, and they wanted to win this wager. And so they began to talk this young woman to whom he was engaged. And so he finally broke down and told her. In verse 18, the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? His answer to them, verse 18, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. Well, that's quite a way of putting it, but that's exactly what happened, because they, as they say today, they really socked it to him. Well, after this, in verse 19, he realized that he had been dealt with very deceitfully. And even after this, he still wanted that woman. Love is blind, isn't it? Well, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ascalon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave changes of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. His anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. All right, so he says, all right, if you want garments, I'll give you garments. And so he took some of their own garments and gave them. Well, in chapter 15, it came to pass within a little while after that, in the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. Now, this, again, is very important, because Samson realizes that the only way that he can ever have fellowship with this woman is on the basis of Calvary. And so with the church, find the only basis of fellowship would be that of Calvary. And there were undoubtedly times in there where there were brief revivals, we might say, whenever the cross and the things of the Lord really came to the fore, and Calvary was manifest. But verse 2, her father said, I verily thought that you had hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson would have no part of that. Now, verses 4 and 5, if you can tell me how he did it, all right. But the first thing we want to notice is that we do not read here that the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man. Now, how he accomplished verse 4, I don't know. But Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olive yards. Now, how he did it, I don't know. And the important point that we want to notice is that he did this without the Spirit of God. We do not read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It is what Paul terms warring after the flesh. And so as a result of that, good is destroyed, because he destroyed some corn, he destroyed some vineyards and some olives here. And this is good food regardless of who grew it. And so we find that good was destroyed. Well, it's the same way with us, and it simply means this. You may be able to give out something that is the truth, and I mean every word of it being the truth.